Good evening. I'm glad to see you all here. Let's open with a word of prayer. You know, let me just say, a word of prayer. No. Who actually says a word of prayer? It's usually multiple words. So let's open with multiple words of prayer tonight, okay? Father, we sure love you. And I am thankful. I was just sharing with Susie up here that I'm thankful that you are patient with us, patient in life. And you know, part of me is just tongue-in-cheek. I'm thankful that you're patient with me and my stupid humor, but I'm also truly thankful that you are patient with us as people. And Lord, there are people in all of our lives that we would love to see enter a relationship with you, and you are patient for that, patient for them. Lord, we want to see as many people saved as possible, saved from the lies and the deceptions in this world, and we trust you for your patience. Thank you for still waiting. We long for you to come, Jesus. We are in that divine tension of desiring your glorious return and desiring for you just to call us out of here, some days more than others. But we are also so thankful that you're patient and that you are waiting and that you have waited even to today. So, Father, in your perfect wisdom, we know you will come at the perfect time. Jesus, we know we'll hear you call when the time is right. Until then, we just praise you and thank you for being patient with us. Lord, tonight, we come to honor you and bless your name. We come to offer just worship and praise and to hear from you, Spirit of the living God. So we are open to you. We bow to your authority and to your wisdom tonight as we come into your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you all to stand up and let's worship the Lord. And you don't have to stay standing the whole time. If you know, just worship. Let yourself worship. Don't worry about how it looks.
How's everybody doing? You ready to worship? Leave it all at the door. Jesus is a gentleman. He took your coat off. He's hanging it up. He's handling it. So just let's go before him. Remember, communion is open.
Been in me, all glory and all.
He's holy, and he knows what he's doing. Oh, we're going to be singing that with him pretty soon, you guys.
How I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets. To look upon the one who bled to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no to face with he who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord. And every prayer we prayed in desperation, the songs of faith we sang through doubt and fear. We'll see that it was worth it when he returns to wipe away our tears. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no stand beside the heroes of the faith. With one voice, a thousand generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And on that day, we join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith. With one voice, a thousand generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Forever he shall reign. Let it do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. It's all creation groaning, it is. Is a new creation coming, it is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst, it is. Is it good? Yeah.
Jesus, you are so great. We use that word for so many things in life, but it only belongs to you. Lord, I am so, so excited for when we will see you face to face. And all of these things, oh, I can't even imagine. There's no words. There's nothing. Father, we love you. We thank you for meeting us here. We thank you, and we love you, Jesus. You are great. Lord, help us to not forget this. At the beginning, Lord, we checked our baggage. We checked our coats at the door. Father, I ask that you remove them and that we would remember in all of this, you are great. You are worthy of all praise. We don't have to know how it's going to work out. We don't have to know what you're doing. You are worthy. And that is enough. And you love us, and your love is enough. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for calling us. Thank you, Lord. Help us to be grateful for how great you are. Would you guys just lift your hands one more time? Lift your hands with me. Surrender it all to the Lord. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. Oh, we'll see how great is our God. Keep your hands up, sing name above all names. Remember who he is. You're the
Revelation 22, I invite you to open your Bibles to this great chapter. And I will give you a couple of quick just announcements, Wednesday night announcements. Registrations remain open now for our Israel tour, which is next March. And there is an Israel tour meeting on October 13th. October 13th, just want to keep that before you. And you can go online and register. You can just check with us here if you're not sure where to register. But it is ittworld.com. And then you just look for the tour and you put in the code THEBRIDGE25. There you go. Worship auditions. We're actually going to kind of open some things up next Thursday night. Not tomorrow night, but a week from tomorrow night on August the 29th. We're going to kind of open it up. If there's anyone who, if you play an instrument, if you sing, if you'd like to just kind of come and audition for a worship team, you can do that. 7 p.m. If you're currently on worship team, we're asking you if you can, if you're available next Thursday, to be here at 6 p.m. So worship team at 6 p.m. and then auditions at 7 p.m. And we could also use more helpers with our sound and audio team. And a week from tomorrow night would be a great time if you're interested to come and just see how it works and to find out, and John will do a little training and we can show you how that works as well. So sound and audio, next Thursday night, worship auditions, worship team at 6, auditions at 7. All right, got that done. Father, we thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for your love. As Kelsey prayed a moment ago, your love is more than enough. Your grace is enough. And if we knew nothing else, it would be enough. Lord, how marvelous you are to tell us, to give us more, to show us even the things you're going to show us tonight of what you're going to do. This has amazed me since I first began to know you, that you are the one who declares the end from the beginning and things which are not as though they are. And we know, Lord, because they will be. They have always come to true when you make a promise, you follow through. And so the things that you've promised, the things that you showed your servant John, the things that you gave to him in the revelation of Jesus for all of your bondservants are such a privilege and an honor to have this revelation, to be enlightened with these things and to know where we're headed, at least to some degree. And some of this is just unfathomable. But we pray tonight that you will keep our eyes and our hearts open and help us to receive what you've got planned for this fellowship of your people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember Revelation 22, so go ahead and turn there. I remember the first time I saw the Emerald City. I was like 5 years old. Dorothy was heading to, no, not that one. Sorry. Seattle, Washington, the Emerald City. Cheryl and I flew in from Southern California. Now, you need to understand, growing up in Southern California and not doing a whole lot of travel outside of that, when I did, it was always flying back into either LAX or Orange County. And it was unbelievable when we broke the clouds over Puget Sound, which we had to do because, of course, there were clouds there. But I began to look around at where we were coming down and the rivers and the trees, the water, the green. It absolutely blew my mind because we were landing in a region of green and blue rather than brown and gray. It was very different, and I was overwhelmed by it. I thought, wow, this is so beautiful. Our first day off, man, we headed into the city. We wanted to just see Seattle. The Emerald City isn't doing as well today as it was back then. It's interesting, it's not aging well. Seattle is 173 years old, which is actually quite young for a major city, but like all major cities, it has major problems and major issues. You gather humanity together in these places, and that's what happens. But not only does Seattle have major problems, so does the aging world. Romans chapter 8, just listen to this. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Paul says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he's already seen or sees. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Our hope, our eager expectation is not the renovation of an old city. It's not old Jerusalem rebuilt, remade, reconstructed. It is the creation of a brand new one. And we began looking at it last week. But the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 65, the Lord speaking, he says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. In Isaiah 66, verse 10, he says, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled or bounced on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem, and then you will see, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. New Jerusalem will be the most beautiful city ever seen, ever inhabited. Its expanse, as we began to look at last Wednesday night, its atmosphere, its architecture, its building materials, unparalleled beauty. We can read the words and try to get a sense of it, but we still miss. This is going to be absolutely breathtaking. The most costly commodities in our world, gold, precious stones, pearls, are pavement levels and walls for this city. And it's even illuminated by the glory of God himself. Its lamp is the Lamb. And these are things we've already seen reading about halfway through Revelation 22. Or Revelation 21, sorry, I guess we went all the way through 21. We are now at 22, but we're halfway into this explanation, this description by John of what he sees here that is, again, unparalleled in beauty. Well, the city sanctuary of New Jerusalem is the Lord himself. So it just becomes almost too big to imagine. And then there's a river. Chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And he has promised this river for centuries, millennia. Isaiah 12, verse 3, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Isaiah 49, 10, they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Or Jesus said in John 4, 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So there's the water of life, the living water within us, speaking, of course, of the Holy Spirit. But there is a literal, actual, real river that is flowing in New Jerusalem. Sunday we talked about the source is the living water. And the water of life, that phrase speaks of the satisfaction that only comes from the source. But now we're looking at an actual clear, crystal clear river. Revelation 7:17 describes it the first time. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21, verse 6, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Revelation 22, verse 1, and then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. And then finally, Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Don't spiritualize it. Don't allegorize it. This is a real river. Now, there are great and glorious spiritual implications, many that we're going to look at here in the next few minutes. But this is an actual, true, eternal river of the water of life. After Cheryl and I interviewed and saw Seattle for the first time, we ended up moving up here just a couple of months later, having been hired for my first youth ministry job, didn't have a clue what I was doing. We got here, we met up with the team of people who were already working with the kids, and they already had on the calendar a backpacking trip into Mount Rainier. I hadn't ever backpacked in my life. Well, the first day we trekked 9 miles. That night, I was locked up. But I'll tell you what, on that trip, I remember the pain. But more than that, the one thing I remember more than anything else on that trip, and we backpacked for about a week with a bunch of teenagers and with the adult leaders, and most of them knew what they were doing, and I was just in pain. But the rivers, I had never seen, California boy, I had never seen rivers that were that clear. I mean, I could see to the bottom. I could see the rocks and what was in the water. It was unbelievable how crystal clear the rivers were, how beautiful they were. They weren't muddy, they were clear. Why is it that people muddy the word of God? Why is it that we don't just take that which is so clear, crystal clear, and take it as given? 6 days of creation. Well, maybe it was billions of years. Muddy. Jonah and the fish. Oh, come on, that's just a whale of a tale, right? Muddy. People will say Daniel could not have possibly been written before all those things happened because it reads too much like history. Okay, now you're making it murky. The book of Revelation is just a murky metaphor for victory. No, it's as crystal clear as the water of life. God's word is given to us to understand things clearly, not to make our lives murky and uncertain and unclear. Now, The reason why I say that and why that's important is when we cave in, when we cop out to the theories of the world and the lies of the enemy that would make this just allegory and metaphor, and we've talked about that a lot, but when we cave into that, not only do we miss out, but we cause others to miss out on God's blessings. Christians miss out on the blessings of God when they take this as a murky thing rather than the crystal clear word of God that it truly is. God has many blessings for us, and we miss out on those. But worse than that, we cause others to miss it when we go, yeah, well, maybe it was billions and billions of years. You know, maybe it was. And we cause others not to realize the glory and the wonder of a God who did create the world in 6 days. Well, Pastor, I could argue that point because we have such and such with this, and I can show you these things. That, you know, that's fine. I know what the Bible says. And I know God is faithful and true. So I take God at his word because I want the blessings. Call me selfish. I want the many blessings of God. He's offered them. Why would we not take them? I never left a package under the tree on Christmas morning, ever. Nor would I. I want the blessings. I want the joy of it. And speaking of the blessings, the many, many blessings of the revelation of Jesus, in the Bible, as with life, rivers are blessings. And so as we begin here, just looking at the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, rivers in the Bible speak of blessing. Think about the river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. You realize that the four rivers come from the headwaters of the river that was in Eden. That's where it began. That's where the water began and flowed from. And then it became, well, the first was the Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And then the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, flows around or east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Those four rivers at the very beginning, coming from the one river of Eden, are the cradle of civilization. The blessing of God as he brought humanity, mankind, into the world centered around those four rivers, or those four rivers, you could say, encompassed what we call the Fertile Crescent. That's why it was so fertile. So even all the way back to the beginning, we recognize river as a source of cultivation and a source of fruitfulness and a source of blessing. It's a place where fresh waters roll and blessings flow. Psalm 36, verse 8 says, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink the river of your delights. And the word delights is Eden, the river of your delights, your Eden, for with you is the fountain of life. So the Bible speaks of rivers as sources of blessing, and I want to note three of them before we even get out of the first and second verse here. Three ways that rivers speak of blessings. Number one, if you want to jot these down, number one, rivers indicate gladness. They indicate gladness. I was so glad when I saw the river that we finally reached on that first day out backpacking. My feet were even more glad than I think it's the first time I ever actually heard my feet sing, was when I put them in the water. It was just glorious. Rivers indicate gladness in the Bible. Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. That phrase, make glad, is samach in the Hebrew. And it speaks of joyfulness and rejoicing and merriment and exultation. I mean, it's just happiness to the nth degree to be glad. And rivers are a picture of that in Scripture. It's gladness that is far more than a chuckle or a chortle. Or a guffaw, if you happen to be a guffar. No, it's joy that is deep. It's more than a good joke. It's more than a comedy. Isaiah 30, verse 29 says, you will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. So rivers speak of gladness, and in his coming, Jesus promises that. He says, Isaiah 61, verse 3, that he's coming to grant those who mourn in Zion giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The oil of gladness. Aren't you tired of mourning? Aren't you tired of sorrow? Don't you just get weary of sadness when it comes in the world? He's going to pour out the oil of gladness, and he's going to do it the way Les wants it done. You know, it's not just going to be a little dab on the forehead. It's going to be buckets, right, just poured over us. Glorious gladness. Rivers also illustrate righteousness. So they indicate gladness, but they illustrate righteousness. Amos chapter 5, verse 24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It's a beautiful picture because the blessings of God are never ending because his righteousness is never ending. I know we connect blessing to grace. Do you connect blessing to his righteousness? That he is faithful and true and he's right. He is right. What's so wonderful about God's righteousness when you hold up his word in one hand and recognize his righteousness in the other is that we can trust this because God is right. Because he's righteous. He can't be wrong. So the word of truth is the word of truth from a righteous God whose righteousness flows like a river. Listen, if you're lacking joy in your life, if you're missing on gladness, I suggest you try accepting his righteousness. Let me say that again. I want you to get this. If you are grumpy, if you're complaining, if you're discontent, if you're dissatisfied, why don't you pause for a moment and give his righteousness a try? And actually show some gratitude for how righteous he is. Try a little trust in his rightness. Try a little thanksgiving for his righteousness. It will change your heart. It will change your attitude. Grumbling just makes you sour. Complaining just lends more complaining. Discontent never brings contentment. Dissatisfaction never brings you to the point of finally being satisfied if I'm dissatisfied enough. No, it never, doesn't work that way. But when you recognize God is right, in the circumstances of my life, there are things I could tell you tonight, personal things, I'm not going to, that are difficult right now in my life. And I have a choice. I can look at those and I can go, man, here we go. Oh, man. Once again, this is what I have to deal with. Or I can say, God, I know you're righteous. I know you're right. And because I know you're right, my circumstances will not determine how I'm feeling. Your righteousness will. Praise you for being righteous. Paul writes in Philippians 4:6, you know the verse, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So pray, ask him for resolution. Say, Lord, I'm facing something difficult. Help me through this, but do it with thanksgiving. You're the God who answers, the God who really hears. And you're always right. So I know you're doing something right even now. Help me to see that, and I want to thank you ahead of time for what you're going to show me. Or Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. And by the way, most of us received Christ Jesus with some sense of gladness. I don't know very many people who said, yeah, I remember the day I became a Christian. It's terrible. I said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord. And I went home and I just wept. I mean, come on. As you received Christ Jesus, I'm saved. This is real. This is actual. This is kind of exciting. As you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. That's how to live your life. But then Paul goes on and says, having been firmly rooted, being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you are instructed, overflowing with gratitude. What I'm describing here is keeping your feet in the streams of righteousness. Those aching, dry, throbbing feet that you've been hiking all day, and you finally come to the stream, and the stream is righteousness. And you keep your feet in the stream of righteousness. That is how you walk in him. in his righteousness, in trust that what he's doing, whether you understand it or not, is good, is righteous. And by the way, if you keep your feet in the stream of his righteousness with some semblance of thanksgiving, you're going to be glad. Gladness and righteousness go hand in hand, but you'll also know something else. Rivers in the Bible. Rivers in the Bible intimate peace. They indicate gladness, they illustrate righteousness, but they intimate peace. Peace. Isaiah 66:12, we started, I read this a few minutes ago. Thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her. To who? To New Jerusalem. I extend peace to her like a river. When peace like a river attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, right? You know the hymn? Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Peace like a river. Isaiah 48:18, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river. You know what the word well-being is? Shalom. Then your peace would be like a river. Well, I got no peace in my life. Well, then turn to his righteousness with gladness. Stay in the flow of the stream of God and recognize that he offers peace like a river. And by the way, that passage, Isaiah 48, interesting. He said, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river. Why do I keep the commandments of God? Because they will bring peace. How do I know? He's righteous. And when I do it, I will be glad. Gladness, righteousness, peace. And by the way, if we will only pay attention to the Lord and what he's asked of us, what he says to us, Jesus says, right now you have that offer. He says, John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Rivers in the Bible imply gladness. They imply righteousness, and they imply peace. And by the way, that is the promise of the kingdom. What do you mean? Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's what the rivers imply in Scripture, and there are many more verses. By the way, I took 10 verses out just to try and whittle it down a bit. But many more verses that speak of peace in God's righteousness, peace or gladness, river of righteousness, river of gladness, rivers of peace in the Scriptures. Now, again, back in Revelation 22, we are looking at a real actual river. I'm kind of playing both sides here. We're going to look at this actual river more, but there are spiritual truths implied as well. There's a reason that an actual true river is flowing right down the middle of New Jerusalem. There is something it reminds us of, recalls for us, especially Israel would think of this. Maybe, well, I believe we will too. But let me go a different direction here. Have you noticed in chapter 21 so far, and right now, as far as we've seen in chapter 22, have you noticed that in New Jerusalem, Jesus is present? Have you noticed that? The Lamb, right, is there? Okay, just nod your heads. The Alpha and the Omega is present. The Lamb is present. Jesus is there in New Jerusalem. You've also noticed, I assume, that Yahweh is present. That described as being present in New Jerusalem is the Lord God, the Almighty. Where's the Holy Spirit? He's not mentioned a single time. Well, he is. That's not true. He's mentioned over in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. But that's now. That's at the conclusion of the revelation where we come back to present time and we're recognizing this is the coalition of the Spirit and the bride. And our message to the world, come. Come to the water of life. Come. But the Holy Spirit is not implicit or explicitly mentioned a single time in Revelation 21 and 22. Where's the Holy Spirit? Now you could say, well, righteousness and peace and joy are in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 19, or 17. We just read that. So there's an idea of that. But where is he in New Jerusalem, and someone already whispered this back here. He's in you. He's in you. The Holy Spirit is absolutely present in New Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit is in you. And if you're in New Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is in New Jerusalem. He is with you. Now that sounds cool, kind of preaches well. Let me expand on it just a little bit. Ezekiel 36, verse 27, God made the promise, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I'm going to put my spirit in you. Go all the way back to the beginning. Where was the Holy Spirit at creation? Over the waters, right? Hovering over the waters. It's interesting that the spirit and water. The Bible often uses water as a picture. We've talked about that. The living water, right? Water of life. The living water is the source. Living water, as Jesus described, is the Holy Spirit. But at the beginning, he was simply hovering over the waters. And then God makes a promise. I'm gonna pour my spirit out on you. He's talking to Israel through Ezekiel. Before that, individuals had received his spirit, you know, Saul for a short time, David, among others, Moses walked in the spirit. So you can see that in individuals, but never wholesale on a people, but the promise is made in Ezekiel. Turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 12 for a minute. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12. Now, while you're turning there, there is a ceremony. We've talked about it here before, but I want to go over it again in case anybody's missed this. At the great feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast on the calendar year for Israel is the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. Glorious outdoor camp out. It is the feast that speaks of the kingdom, because we know in Zechariah 14 that we will celebrate Sukkot in the kingdom. All the nations will come up annually every year to celebrate Sukkot. And it's the building of lean-tos or shelters or tabernacles. And today in Israel, people will sleep in those all week long. It's a wonderful, joyful, big nationwide camp out, Sukkot. But every morning, you Bible students know this, for 7 days, there was a specific ceremony that took place called the water libation ceremony. And the priests, they would march with a gold pitcher. They would carry it, singing songs of praise, singing worship. They would carry it down to the pool of Siloam, and they would dip water from the Gihon Spring in the south end of Jerusalem. By the way, the Gihon Spring still flows today. It's one of my favorite sites when we get into Jerusalem to go and to see, and some often we'll walk through Hezekiah's tunnel, which is half filled from the Gihon Spring, and that's a hoot itself. So the Gihon Spring is there, and they would go down all together in great, great pomp and singing praise, and they would dip water in that golden vessel, and then they would come back up to the temple singing songs of praise. And when they returned, they came to the west side of the altar, and there was a silver cup or chalice there, and they would pour the water into that silver container to commemorate God's provision for Israel in the wilderness, giving them water when they needed water, manna when they needed to eat, all of that. God's provision for Israel then and ever since. They'll pour that water in. While they pour the water in, someone will read Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, for in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. They'd recite this as they're pouring that water. It's a very simple ceremony, actually, but very meaningful to the Jewish heart, as that would take place every morning for 7 days of Sukkot. Skip in your Bibles over to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, just head right. On the eighth day of Sukkot, Sukkot lasts seven days, but the eighth day is a final day where basically on that day, most people are getting ready to head home, packing up their stuff, but the morning of the eighth day, which is often called the great day of the feast, the same thing happened slightly differently They took the gold vessel. They marched down to the Gihon Spring on the south end at the Pool of Siloam. They would sing those songs of worship and praise. This time when they went to dip, they wouldn't dip in the water. They would miss the water. And then they would return up the Pilgrim's Way, back up to the Temple Mount, back into the temple to the west side of the altar, and they would pour out nothing. They would pour out emptiness. And while they did that, this part of it wasn't for commemoration, it was anticipation. It was a memorial of looking forward. And they would read Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty." Now, if your Bible says, "I will pour out water on the thirsty land," the word land is not there. In fact, literally what it should say, "I will pour out water on him who is thirsty." What did I ask you Sunday morning? Do you thirst for the things of God? Amen. The promise of God is if you thirst for me, if you thirst for my provision, my blessings, my will, I will pour out water on the thirsty. And streams on the dry ground, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. They'd read that as they're pouring this empty vessel, but recognizing they're not pouring it, God is gonna do this. God is gonna fulfill his word to pour out his Holy Spirit. Amen. And on that day, I believe at that moment, Jesus declared that the fulfillment was rushing in. As they lifted that empty pitcher, that picture of the promise, Jesus stood and he cried out, John 7:37, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." It's a stunning thing for anybody to say and declare of himself, "Believe in me and this promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is yours." You know, the only person who could say that is the one who can give the Holy Spirit. And Jesus declared that on that day, rivers of living water. 6 months later, on the night of his betrayal and his final Passover, Jesus told the 12 gathered there, well, 11 that were left. John 14:16 said, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you." How long? Anyone know? Say it loud. Forever. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he will be with you forever. And then Jesus says, let me be clear, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Where is the Holy Spirit in New Jerusalem? With you and in you forever. This is the wonder of the promise. He never leaves. We don't lose the Spirit in the rapture. We don't lose the Spirit at some point during the marriage feast of the Lamb. I got other things to do, so I'm going to head on out, you know? We don't lose him during the millennial kingdom just because we've come into our glorified state. He is with you, with me, forever. This is the promise of God. So where is the Spirit in New Jerusalem? In you, with you. The river that we see described in verse 1 coming from the throne of God is a real river, is an actual flowing river. But that flowing water reminds us of the Spirit of God, that he moves and flows in and with his people forever. And I think, and test me on this later, when we're there in New Jerusalem, see if I'm right about this. I'm gonna make a suggestion that I think is true. I think we're gonna be far more aware of his presence than we are right now. He's with us. He's in us. How much do you do during the day where you're completely clued out and unaware that the Holy Spirit is residing in you? How many decisions do you face, do you come up to and go, boy, this is a tough one. We better make a pros and cons list. Instead of going, Spirit of the living God, can you give answer to this? Holy Spirit, can you go before me in this? Holy Spirit of the righteous God, would you make my heart glad today? His Spirit is in you and with you. Now, I think in New Jerusalem, we're going to be so aware of that. No one's going to be asking, where's the Holy Spirit in New Jerusalem? He is there as real as the river. On either side of the river was the tree of life, verse 2, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. All right, we have a river and a tree. Let's sit underneath the tree for a few minutes. Apparently, based on this verse, there is, first of all, note this, a system of nations on the earth. Now, we already talked about that last week. There will be kings bringing their glory to the Lord at New Jerusalem. Kings of kingdoms, nations on the new earth who come up to New Jerusalem to honor and to worship the Lord there. Who are these people? We already threw out some weird, you know, crazy thoughts about that. I have no idea. I don't have a clue. The further to the end of the book I get, the more I realize how little I know. But there will be a system of nations on earth going on into eternity. Second thing to note, there's going to be a framework of time. Because John writes that every month this tree bears fruit. That's interesting. I love the seasons. I especially love when you can see and experience the seasons. I love when it cools down after a hot summer. I love when it gets icy cold in the wintertime. I love when the spring emerges from the ground, and I love when it warms up into the summer. I love the seasons. And it struck me that we may have seasons. We may actually be able to see the fall or something, maybe something brand new. I don't know. But 12 times a year, every month, 12 different kinds of fruit. So we know there's a new system of time. What does that mean? How's that going to work? I don't know. I'm just telling you, there are months. So there's got to be time. There is a sweet promise here of 12 kinds of fruit, but this is awesome. They all come from the same tree. I told you about our cherry trees that we have out in our front yard. And by the way, we have 6 of them, not 5 of them. 3 look beautiful. The other 3, not so good right now. But you know, we're working on it. We have one of the first tree in that row is the sour cherries, pie cherries, you know, which you need a lot of sugar for. I tell Cheryl, no, more sugar, more sugar. You know, for those. But then you have the Rainier cherries, the sweet ones. And those are the ones I mentioned that I was picking right off the tree. Take the puppies out, and I'm picking cherries and just eating them right there. So good. 2 different trees for 2 different kind of cherries. This is one tree that is producing 12 unique kinds of fruit all through the year in New Jerusalem, all from the tree of life. And by the way, note, this tree grows on both banks, both sides of the river. So if you can just imagine that, this massive tree, and it seems to be one tree. It's one tree growing along both sides of the river. I don't know how far down it goes. How does it grow on both sides? And do the roots then go down in both sides? And then it comes up and meets in the middle and sends down. It's like a banyan tree, only 12 kinds of fruit. You guys know what a banyan tree is? Yeah? You've seen it. I saw the first one I saw. Well, the same one. I saw it, this 150-year-old tree. It's 150 years old right now. I saw it when it was 100. I was 10. And it was, I was amazed. This one tree filled the entire park in Lahaina on the island of Maui. As a kid, I'm looking at this going, wow. And if you've seen the banyan tree, what's amazing is it literally trunks down. It sends up shoots. And then these aerial shoots, they call them aerial roots, drop down and go into the ground, and it becomes a trunk. And then there are, if you're looking through this park in Lahaina where the banyan tree is, it's got trunks all over, but it's one tree. It's one massive tree. I was amazed. I saw it again on my honeymoon, 1986. Last year, you know, the massive fire this time last year that just ravaged Lahaina and much of Maui. Well, I went and looked. I'm like, I wonder how that banyan tree's doing. They've had to cut it back 40% because of the fire. But there are teams that they are working on it right now. They are trying to restore it. They're trying to heal it. They're trying to draw those aerial roots back down into the ground. They are fixing the soil around it. They're doing everything they can to save this tree because it's such a monument there in Lahaina. And it means so much to the people who live on Maui. And so they're doing all this work. You know what they're doing? Triage. Sorry. Listen, we will not need triage in New Jerusalem. So why are the leaves for the healing of the nations? That's what it tells us. The leaves of the, so the fruit's great. Hey, pick the fruit, eat the fruit. By the way, people have asked me, are we going to eat in eternity? I am. I mean, I don't know about you. I'm eating. I'm picking fruit. I'm going to enjoy that tree. The fruit of the tree of life, we're going to be able to eat. We don't have to. You're not going to have to eat, but you can. I'm looking forward to eternal Twinkies. I wonder what that will be like. But there were leaves. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. So what's the deal with that? If you've ever heard the comedian Brian Regan, he talks about, he just does some really funny stuff related to kids and stupid things kids do. And he would talk about him and his friends outside and his brothers. And basically you build a bike ramp. And I crack up at this because I did this exact thing. You build a bike ramp in the middle of the road. And then one of the kids comes flying down the street and then hits the ramp. And you see how high they could go. That's as far as you plan. You don't plan for anything else until the kid hits a mailbox, right? I actually, no kidding, jumped a mailbox in my neighborhood when I was a kid. Pretty proud of that. Yeah. And after I got back from the hospital, it was great. So I had that story. But no, he talks about how kid jumps, hits the mailbox, wiped out. And of course, all of a sudden you have, you know, a bunch of 9-year-old paramedics running around trying to figure out what to do. What do they say? They always say the same thing. Get some leaves. You know, I crack up because that's what we did. Get leaves. Why? I don't know. Got to put something on the blood, you know. Someone go tell mom you hated to be that kid. Anyway, why do we need leaves for healing? What's the point of this if there are no tears and there's no death and there's no mourning and there's no crying and there's no pain? Listen, get this. It is not healing from death or disease or brokenness or sorrow. These leaves are therapeutic. They're healthy. How do you know? The word for healing and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The word is therapy. Therapeia in the Greek. And it literally means it can be used for healing, but it also is used for healthful or wholesome. It also speaks of maintenance, a maintenance of life. Like a servant maintains a household, this is a maintenance of life. You might say, well, but I'm in my glorified body. Why do I need my life to be maintenanized, maintained? Why do I need that health or that invigoration or that energy from these healing leaves? I didn't say you did. The leaves are for the healing of the nations, which lends more to that suggestion last week that the people in the nations are not exactly like the glorified saints. That maybe, in fact, they need a therapy of life. No mourning, no crying, no death, but a therapy of life that maintains health among the nations. I don't know exactly what all this means, but I know this is a real tree that is a canopy over a real river, and there's real fruit through all of 12 real months, and there are real leaves that will really heal the nations. How will that work? I don't know. I do know that in the millennial kingdom, so drop back from New Jerusalem, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, Ezekiel said similarly, Ezekiel 47:12, by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Now, this is different. It's all kinds of trees growing on the river coming out of the temple in the millennial kingdom. It's not the tree of life. It's not the one tree. It's all kinds of trees. But he says their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail, and they will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So there's a picture already being painted by the Lord in the millennial kingdom where Jesus will be able to say, as we go up to Jerusalem to learn from the Lord, Jesus will be able to say, you see these trees? You see the water? You ain't seen nothing yet. This is similar to something you're going to see in New Jerusalem, but that will be so much. This is wonderful. That's going to be remarkable. So we see this picture already painted, a foretaste of what's coming in New Jerusalem. And since there's no pain, no sickness, no death into eternity, again, we can assume that these leaves, the therapeia, the healing, is maintenance. It is health. It's strength. The word can also speak of invigoration. So think of these leaves as all natural super vitamins. There you go. I don't know, again, how it's going to work, so don't ask me afterwards. But I don't explain this. I can't. I can just tell you that's what it says. So we can understand there's something going on here. Wonderful. I can tell you this. I know this with certainty, that the devil's counterfeit to therapeia is pharmakia. The Lord provides natural therapy that is healing and good. The devil says, take a drug. The devil says, pharmakeia, that's your answer. Potions and magic and sorcery and drugs, even as we see it today. We are the most drugged nation in the history of the world. Did you know that? America is so stoned. We are on everything, and we take everything, and the vast majority of it is synthetic. It's killing us. But see, that's what the devil would say. And I'm not opposed to taking, you know, an ibuprofen if you got a headache. And I've had antibiotics that helped me out greatly. So I'm not, you know, going completely out here saying, you know, just eat leaves, at least right now. But there's such a difference, because the devil gives pharmakeia and Jesus gives therapeia. And so with the devil, it's drugs and death and devastation. With Jesus, it's health and life and vitality. And there's such a clear distinction. And I think, by the way, brothers and sisters, right now in this age, we need to be those who make that distinction, who explain to people why Jesus. What's so good about Jesus? Jesus, who said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So which do you prefer? Because you're going to make a choice one way or the other. You want to choose the thief who kills and steals and destroys, or the bringer of life, abundant life in Jesus. So the leaves are therapeutic and revitalizing. And maybe you're just now realizing why there are so many verses up there. Verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. Why? Sin is gone. No sin, no curse. The curse that comes of sin is dealt with. It's history. And notice this, by the way, that while we see the tree of life on either side of the river of the water of life, the tree of life is there on either side of the water. You know what we don't see? We don't see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not there. It's not mentioned in New Jerusalem at all. The tree from which Adam and Eve ate, violating Eden's only law, one law in the books at that time, don't eat that tree. And they did, and they invited death into the world. I mentioned Sunday, the death spiral that followed from the lie that brought the first sin that brought death into the world. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not even in New Jerusalem. Why isn't it there? Well, it's not there because of the choice issue. It's not there because it's obsolete. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 tells us, love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. You know, those who get really excited about prophecy, and I am one of those, I get excited about Bible prophecy. But there are others who get excited about a prophetic word from the Lord. I have no problem with a prophetic word from the Lord, but you realize that every prophetic word that we get in the world today is partial? It's not whole. It's a little bit. You know, if it's legitimately from the Lord, it's a little bit of information. It's a little bit of prophecy. It's a little bit of encouragement. It's a little bit of exhortation, a little bit of comfort, but it's not all of it. It's only partial. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect is done away. It's unnecessary. You don't need the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not present because God is. God is. And verse 3 continues that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And that's not new information. We already know the sanctuary of God is in New Jerusalem. Now it's just spoken another way. The throne of the Lord is in New Jerusalem. And the Lamb and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, two possibilities with the name on the forehead. Number one, it's a literal seal of his name that is written across our foreheads. I've always thought that's an interesting thought, a little odd. I'm not a big tattoo guy. Other people are in tattoos. I'm not going to judge that. Not pointing to the one verse in Leviticus that tells the Jewish people not to get tattoos. But I'm just not a tattoo guy. That's just me. I've got kids who are growing up in this generation going, Dad, can I? And I'm like, when you're out on your own, you can do what you want to do. But as long as you live under my roof. So my point is this. I'm not a tattoo guy. Are we going to get tattooed? Yahweh, Yeshua, right across our heads? I thought of something, and this is just a thought. I wonder if it's a crown. It's on our foreheads because it's a crown. And I can give you a biblical example of that. The high priest of Israel had a gold crown that was placed on his forehead that said, Kodesh LeYahweh, holy to the Lord. And I wonder if that's what we're talking about here, that we receive a crown. Either way, whether it's a tattoo or a crown, the Lord will always be on our minds. So you can think about that. Jeremiah 31:34 says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So the Lord will always be on our minds. But you know what will not be on his mind? All of our sin. Amen. He will not remember it anymore. And Kelsey just said this at the end of worship. We long to see your face. We will see his face. Well, I thought if you saw his face, it would kill you. Well, sure, in your pre-glorified state, in your mortal state, but we will be in glorified lives. And we will see his face. That is the cry of the heart. Psalm 17:15, as for me, David writes, I shall behold your faith in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. This is David. No doubt at that point, a young David just longing to see the face of the Lord and not recognizing if he saw his face in that moment, he'd be dead. But I long to see your face. I will see your face in righteousness. In John 14:8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. We just want to see his face. Of course, Jesus said, how long have I been with you, Philip? And you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And I would say to any of you here tonight, if you want to see the face of God, look at Jesus. Because he has shown us the Father. Verse 5, there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the message, John said, that we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. And I'm coming to realize that is literal and spiritual. God is light in terms of perfection and clarity. He is light, but he's also just light. There is a brightness about the Lord. He brings illumination. He brings warmth, but he also brings understanding and openness and relationship. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. How does that work? We're open, we're honest, we're real, we're not playing games. Relationship is developed in honesty, not in trickery. And as we walk in the light of understanding and clarity and openness, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we're going to see the literal light of the Lord illuminating all of this remarkable new Jerusalem. Verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. There it is again. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Who's speaking here? Jesus is, because he says, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. That's interesting. He says, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, in verse 6. That's a really cool statement. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Why is he described that way? This is a validating reminder that his words are faithful and true. That as the prophets heard from him, so they spoke. It's a validating statement, literally, of this word. If he's the God of the spirits of the prophets, and we have this word because the prophets spoke and wrote it, well then, this is a true word. And this is our Lord. Bible says, Amos chapter 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? I love how Amos puts that, that if God speaks, the prophet hears it, he must repeat it. He must write it down, and so we have the word. And he's coming soon. In fact, note at the end of verse 6, he sent his angels to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Soon and quickly are the same word. One's a noun, one's an adjective. But they are the noun and adjective form of the same word, you've heard me say it before, in taxi. He's coming in a taxi. He's coming soon in taxi, that's the noun. And he says, behold, I am coming quickly, taxu, and that is the adjective. And either way, it speaks of suddenness or rapidly increasing speed. And we talked about this early on in the Revelation. Once this starts to unfold, it just goes faster and faster and faster. So I'll ask you what I asked you several months ago. Do you feel like things are speeding up? I can't believe we're in chapter 22 right now. I mean, how fast did we get here? And how fast is the world moving? And how fast is it moving? Not just for older people who've experienced it all. And so for us, every day, it's just like, man, I can't believe it. I remember when I was 12 years old. I remember when I was 9 years old and jumping that mailbox. How fast it's moving for me at my age. No, my kids are saying, Dad, it's going by so fast. They can't believe we're at the turn of the fall right now, that we're coming into, again, what? Children are telling us it's fast. But I want to encourage you to personalize in taxi, the suddenness, the quickliness of Jesus. And I want to encourage you to think of it this way. Live in the urgency of his soon return. Live with that kind of expectancy. I say it all the time, and every now and then someone gets upset with me for it. But I say, you know, if we're here Wednesday, we'll be having a Revelation Q&A session. If we get to Wednesday, that's the plan. Or I've said in this study, I'm taking my time in this because I really hope he comes before I'm finished. I don't want to have to teach this again. I love teaching it, but you know, and I'll say these things and people will go, you know, you're making me a little uncomfortable with that. Are you trying to set time? No, I'm not. I'm living expectantly. And I believe every follower of Jesus Christ is called to live with expectation, not fear. Not worry, not dread, not what if it is tonight, well, I've got all these things that have to get done. No, you don't. If it comes tonight, it's done. Throw away the to-do list. Hallelujah, my honey-do list is bye-bye. But the real point is I am living with an expectancy of Jesus' soon return. And he says, I am coming soon, and I am coming quickly. Why would he say that 2,000 years ago? Because this is how he wants his people to live. Expecting that at any day he may come, because when we do that, John says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, we purify ourselves as he himself is pure. I can think of no more purifying thing for the guy who sits down behind the computer and is about to call up a pornographic website and the thought enters the mind before clicking, what if he comes right now? Maybe it's best if I not do that. Purifying for the person whose friends say, hey, let's all go out and go to a bar together and let's just party down the night. Yeah, you get in the car, you start in the car and you go, wait a minute, is this where I want to be found? For the movie that I'm going to watch, for the person I'm going to hang out with, for the pharmakia I'm about to take, stop. If I'm living with expectancy, there's this sanctifying, purifying effect on me that I'm thinking about, but what if Jesus comes right now? It changes how we live. Jacob said in the book of James, James chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. The coming of the Lord is near. How am I to live? Expectantly and patiently. Seems like opposites. No, it's not. Two sides of the same coin. We live with absolute expectancy of his coming, but we do so patiently, knowing his timing is perfect. Again, it's the divine tension. I want him to come desperately, but I'm patient for him not to come until friends and family get saved. That's how we live, and it changes us. By the way, verse 7 is the sixth blessing of the book. We keep saying many, many blessings, and this is the sixth one. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And it's so close. It's so similar to the very first blessing, but it's not the first blessing. First blessing, Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy, and those who heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. But now we're at the end of the book. We've read it. We've heard it. And now the sixth blessing is you are blessed if you do it. You're blessed if you do it. Boy, Jesus knows us so well. Six in the Bible is the number of man. And what's the sixth blessing? Do this. Human beings, do this. Do what you've heard. Do what you've read. Just heed all of these things now. Live this out. And verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Oh, John, not again. Johnny, you did it in chapter 19, bro. And the angel told you, don't do that. And here he is, second time. Oh, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I think this angel is starting to get a little concerned with John. The angel may be going, Lord, can you send another angel? Because this guy keeps trying to worship me and I'm not comfortable with that. Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Ooh, that's a cool thought. This angel, who's an angel guide, apparently, been kind of guiding John through this stuff. Jesus has been speaking. The Lord has been showing him things. But he's had an angel guide with him all along the way through the revelation. And this angel guide says, listen, I'm a servant along with your brethren, the prophets. That's cool. But, and of those who heed the words of this book. This angel is just a fellow servant with us. I'm a bondservant, so is he. We're serving the same God. We're serving the same message. We're serving alongside each other, and he is not over me. In fact, the Bible says ultimately we will judge the angels. But for now, we're just fellow servants together. And John has this mostly silent angel, this guide, and for the second time falls prey to wanting to worship him. Why? That's what the natural man does. The natural man, the natural woman always takes a knee to what we think is greater than ourselves. In this case, he thinks this angel messenger is greater, so he's going to worship the messenger. Again, back in chapter 19, verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then over here, worship God, he says, he declares. Don't worship the messenger. Don't ever worship the messenger. You worship God. You worship Jesus, who, by the way, is this angelic messenger? Just an angel. He's not even named. Why? Because in terms of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the name of this angel is irrelevant. You realize that no angel, with the exception of Michael in Revelation chapter 12, no angel is named in this book. There are a bunch of angels doing angelic stuff. Messengers and servants of the Lord, they're not named. Why? Doesn't matter. Who's the angel that grabs hold of Satan with a chain and throws him into the pit? We don't know, just an angel. And who's this one here? Just an angel. Do not worship the messenger. And I repeat that because we have this innate desire to worship, especially that which we perceive as above ourselves. Someone who you perceive as maybe knowing the Bible more than you do. Someone who you perceive as being a greater worshiper than you are. A bunch of us are going to go see Phil Wickham and Brandon Lake on Sunday night, go to the concert, and I'm excited about that. I am not going to worship Phil Wickham. I'll tell you what, Phil and Brandon are a couple of doofuses, just like me. And I'm thankful for the worship music they provide. I love the songs. I love their voices. I love the way they produce the music. I think it's great. They're just a couple of guys. And we are so prone as human beings to, I've told you before, I was at a James Taylor concert and watching people lift up hands to James Taylor, which is blasphemy. He's just a guy, a gifted man, got an incredible voice, great songwriter. I love the music. He's just a guy. Don't worship the messenger. Never confuse the power of the message with the one who brings it. Because the one who gives it is Jesus. Now, I'm actually going to pause here tonight. I was going to do a lot more. I'm going to stop. We're going to come back and finish all of this out on Sunday because I want the rest of the fellowship, I want us all in on the close of this book. But I do want you to skip down to verse 14 and we'll end there. Verse 14, blessed. This is the seventh blessing. Seven of seven blessings that are articulated in the Revelation, although there are many, many more blessings as we've talked about. The seventh blessing is verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. The seventh blessing is blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, I'm not one for doing the laundry, not a big fan. I just last week, for the first time, learned how our washing machine works. You know, other people take care of that at home. I'm thankful for them. I would mess it up. You know, there'd be bubbles everywhere or clothes about that big, all shrunken up and pink and messed up. Anyway, I'm not a fan. But listen, those who wash their clothes, they get this blessing. And there's something to this washing. Let me put it this way. You have to come clean. You have to come clean to the river. You have to come clean to New Jerusalem. You have to come clean to the tree of life. And the only detergent that gets the sin out is the blood. It's the blood of Jesus. This is how we come clean. This is how our robes are washed. 1 Peter 1:19, with precious blood. As of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And once washed and once clean, and if you know you are, then what do? So I'll leave you with this thought tonight. When I was a kid again, my dad was my basketball coach. And I'll never forget the first time I heard it, and I'm sure you've heard the same phrase over the years in different places perhaps. Maybe you haven't, but I remember my dad saying, "Rick, be the ball." Be the ball, you know? And the whole phrase was about want the ball. You got to want the ball. The team that wants the ball, they're going to win the game. You got to be the ball. Be the tree. Be the tree. You want to be in New Jerusalem? You want to eat of the tree of life? You want to drink from the river of the water of life? You want to be in New Jerusalem? Be the tree by the river. Psalm 1, verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Jeremiah uses the exact same word picture in Jeremiah 17. The tree planted by streams of water. That is the biblical therapy. The biblical prescription for spiritual health and vitality right now. If your spirit is weak and weary, if you're feeling sick of this world and this life, the therapy that you need, the therapy that I need, is the river and the tree. I need the river of the water of life. I need the living water of the Spirit in me and over me. And I need to be that tree planted by the water. Amen. The tree planted by the water, which is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Or as Jeremiah says, the one who trusts the Lord and puts his trust in the Lord. That's the tree. If you want to see the river and the tree in New Jerusalem, be the tree by the river right now. And that'll keep New Jerusalem in your sight. I guarantee it. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray your blessing on all who hear and all who now have read. And may we heed these words. And I pray for Sunday morning, Lord, ahead of time, if we're here, I pray that for our entire fellowship, we will read and hear and then go forward heeding the rest of the words that close out this book. Lord, I'm so thankful for this. And I bless your name. And we are hands open to receive the seven blessings of the revelation and to see and to receive, Lord, any blessing that you have, because we know if it's a blessing of the Lord, it will make truly rich. We bless your name tonight in Jesus' name.